Psalm 34, I just wanted to begin reading in the first verse in the English version. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. What the psalmist is saying here is just what we did. The purpose of testimony is to talk about how good the Lord is to talk about the things he's done for us. And it's not simply to say what he's done for me, but to say, I want you to be a part of that, and I want you to share that with me. Verse 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. In some ways, the psalm itself is, there's a lot you can learn from it. There are 22 verses. It happens to be an acrostic. Happens to be a strange acrostic because verse 8 has two letters of the alphabet and the last verse is not part of the acrostic, so it's a little oddly shaped acrostic. Some of what we talk about and oh, taste and see the Lord is good, different phrases in here. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their cry. This is a very much quoted psalm in the New Testament. But I want to talk about something completely different tonight. When Jerry was talking about the testimony of Angel saying, you know, this is what they're like in the group, but this is what I see them like back on the unit. You know, you shudder to think of what the guys, when you're in prison, you know, when they leave your group, what are they going to do back in the prison population? Well, who knows what that might be. What I want you to understand is that this prayer of David grew out of a very unique circumstance in his life. Okay? Very, very unique circumstance. Look at what it says in the superscription. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Okay. Now stop and think about that. He's talking about, I sought the Lord, he heard me, he delivered me from my fears. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears are open to their cry. And he makes this psalm after he pretended to be mad. Come back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and I want you to look at the exact circumstances of this psalm. I think sometimes we have this idea that all of these psalms were, you know, somebody was sitting out on a dark night and the stars are all around them and the sheep are sleeping and he doesn't have anything to do, so he writes down a psalm, which would be very hard because you have no light, you know, as a shepherd, no little pen light, but it's a romantic idea, you know, and that somehow all of these grew when he was on some mountaintop experience or looking out over great vistas. Here's where this psalm came from. In 1 Samuel 21, David is running for his life from Saul. He has already escaped by virtue of his wife letting him down through a window. Okay, a very ignominious way. By the way, it's kind of interesting. The words of this psalm are very close to the words that Paul uses when he talks about his escape from, he had to be let down over the city wall to escape from the city of Antioch, if you remember, when Paul was fleeing. And he goes back and some of the words that he uses at that that are used about him in the book of Acts are very reminiscent of the words of Psalm 34 after David had escaped. But David runs, and he runs from there. And the first place he runs is to a priest in chapter 21, to the priest at Nob. We won't go through the story, but what David does is he runs to the priest and lies to him. He's running for his life from Saul, doesn't dare tell the priest that, so he tells the priest, I'm on a secret mission. You know, I'm a secret agent, you see. I know I look bad and my clothes are all scraped up, but I'm on a secret mission. You know, well, the priest bought it. Okay, sure. And he says, do you have any food here? well, all I've got is this special bread that's, you know, desecrated, you know, that's for the Lord. And, you know, they, oh, no, no, give that to me. Excuse me. That'll be fine. And then he says, I'm on this special secret mission for Saul. By the way, he says, do you have any arms here? In verse 8. He says, and David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons because the king's business required such haste. You know, he wanted me to go so fast I didn't have time to take my sword or my spear with me. So you're asking a priest to give you weapons. It's the dumbest thing you've ever heard. It's a very odd circumstance. And so the priest says, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Oh yeah, we got this big old hunkin' sword of Goliath the Philistine. His sword was, you know, kind of brought here and ended up here as a relic. If you'll take that, take it, for there's none other except that one. And David says, you're right, there's none like that one, give it to me. So he's now armed, right? He's run away for his life. He's lied. He's done everything. He's on his way out. And he's got this big hunkin' sword of Goliath the Philistine that everybody knows about. So where is he going to go? Then verse 10. Then David arose and fled that day from before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Now, you remember he was called Goliath of Gath. You know, this is the guy who killed the champion of the city of Gath. Killed him. Cut off his head with that very sword. You know, started out like 9 feet 8 inches, ended up 8 foot 10 inches, you know. He cut the head off of him with that sword, carrying the big hunkin' sword of Goliath, fleeing for his life. Where do I go? I got a great idea. Let's go to Gath. They love me there. They're bound to love me there. So he goes to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, to David, is this not David, the king of the land? Is this not him of whom they sing to their one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? By the way, his thousands and ten thousands of what? Philistines. Us. You know, what's he doing here? And David comes in the city, you know, what possibly could have come over him? He comes over into the city wearing this big sword, which he's killed their champion, marching in. He's the one everybody's singing about. Now David took these words to heart, the New King James says, and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. All of a sudden it dawned on him, ooh, you know, what have I done? Why am I here? This is the stupidest possible thing I ever could have done. And then notice what he did. Plan B. David's been so good with his plans, been real slick so far. Here's plan B. So he changed his behavior, circle that word, before them, pretended madness at their hands, scratched on the door of the gate, and let his saliva fall down his beard. Here is noble David, the killer of Goliath, his plan B. I'm not really a threat. He's running around all of a sudden pretending like he's crazy. That's plan B? Maybe he is crazy. You know, maybe he should let his actions speak for themselves. And he lets his saliva drip down on his beard. So then they bring him into Achish, and Achish said to his servants, look, you can see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Do I have need? I like the old King James that I said. Do I need more madmen? You know, that you brought this fellow to play the madman? I got enough crazy people already. You know, if I need crazy servants, I got plenty of you guys. Do I need more? Shall this fellow come into my house? Therefore David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. This is really not a high point in David's life. In fact, if this had happened to me, okay, and if I later on became king of Israel, this wouldn't be something that would go in my memoirs, you know. This isn't the kind of thing that I'd write a careful accounting of and make sure it comes out. But it's the basis of our psalm. So come back to our psalm. Again, sometimes I think we have this idea that troubles come upon us from the outside, and the world seeks to hurt us, and we're doing what's right, and all of a sudden, all of these horrible things overwhelm us, and then God stands up for us. God even stands up for us when we're acting pretty stupid. God even reaches down and saves us and delivers us when we're there as a result of our own stupidity and our own foolishness and our own sin. By the way, you know the priest David went to? Saul went to that priest and said, "Did you help David?" The priest said, "Yeah, I thought he was from you." And Saul killed him for it. So David's foolishness might be funny on one level, but it was pretty tragic on another level. And yet, he writes about it and says, "This is the kind of God I got. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble," circle that word, "will hear of it and be glad. The Lord sought me, and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears." And then verse 6. "This poor man," that's again the word humble man, "cried out, and the Lord heard him." Kind of interesting, there's a pun going on here in the Hebrew. The Lord heard him is actually the Lord answered him, which for Dave is the root of that Hebrew word is ana, and it looks exactly the same as the verb "the Lord humbled him" would look. So it can be the Lord answered him or the Lord humbled him. It's all a pun in the Hebrew on this word humble, on this word that means to be debased, to slip and fall flat on your face in front of your enemies, to look like a fool. Sometimes we take the word humble to be, it's a poor, you know, person through no fault of their own, they're just barely scratching along. That's not what it means here. This is a person who has been humiliated because of his own foolishness. And yet the Lord, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." That's what David was writing about. You know, it's very hard, as I was telling Jerry earlier. Sometimes people want to turn to you and say, "Well, I'd be a Christian if it wasn't for so-and-so and the way they act and what they do." Well, as Jerry the same, I don't buy that argument. You know, don't talk to me about anybody else or why you would be a Christian if somebody didn't do something else. I just don't want to hear it. That doesn't wash with me. It's between you and God, not between you and anybody else. But what about David? David's actions brought disrepute upon the name of the Lord and brought death to people. And yet the Lord still blessed him. Kind of a strange situation. We come to the Lord's table nights. And I know people who actually stay away from the Lord's table because they haven't been very successful in their walk with the Lord this week or this month. And so they avoid the Lord's table. I'm not good enough to come to it. We're not here as a celebration of the success we've enjoyed this week. We're not here around this table because we've been declared righteous and we've got the robes to prove it. We're here to rejoice in the fact that we've got a God who saves even stupid people, who saves people who continually fall on their face. We've got a God who reaches down and deals with us when he sees our life is up and down and in and out. He knew that before he saved us. And we're sitting around this table because he's that kind of a God. And the truth is, if he wasn't that kind of a God, there wouldn't be any of us sitting around this table. That's how it works. And here, it's so fascinating. A Psalm of David when he pretended madness. I don't really like that translation because it leaves out something in the Hebrew. The word for changed his mind is the same word for taste in verse 8. It's that word ta'am that means taste. And up above, it's your sense. When you taste something, it's your sense about it that you get. You know, well, I got a sense that it's this. I've had a little bit of a taste of it, and this is what it appears to me. Well, the word up above in the old King James that talks about his mind, he changed his mind, is the same word. It's a pun, and I think you lose that in this particular translation. The concept is here, hey, listen, I got myself so deep in this world that I look like an absolute fool. That I put myself in the lowest. I was, you know, spit dribbling down my face to get out of my foolishness. Instead, If I would just taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man who trusts in him. Everything he tried, he blew. Everything he did on that trip, this and this and this and this, that whole trip was the low point, really, in David's life before he becomes king. He'll reach another low afterwards, but that's the low point. He tried everything, but he had a God who still took care of him. He had a God whose relationship with David wasn't based on David's track record. It was based on God's track record. It was based on God's faithfulness. And when you read a psalm like this, it's supposed to impress you with what kind of a God we have. I think that one of the things that drives people furthest from the Lord is their own sin, their own sinfulness. That thing you've been trying to conquer and just haven't conquered, that thing you've given up conquering, keeps you from the Lord. That thing you're convinced in your life, I just can't get rid of it, I've never gotten rid of it. Oh yes, you can. But that shouldn't keep you from the Lord. The Lord doesn't say, take care of that business and then I'll have something to do with you. This table is all about a Lord who had something to do with you, knowing you would commit that sin. Jesus died for that sin and every time you would commit it, not just every time you have committed it. We have the God of David, not just the God of Moses. We've got the God of David, who is his God, and he commemorates it and tells us all about it in this psalm. When we come to this table tonight, you're not telling the world anything about yourself and what you've done and your success or your ability to do anything. You're telling the world about the Lord, what he's done, and his ability to do things in your life. That's what you're doing. This is a proclamation that Jesus Christ has died for me, that God has forgiven my sin, and that as stupid and as foolish and as humiliating as my life can be, I have a God who still cares for me, and I have a God who still deals with me. And I have a God who sent his Son to make me a joint heir, as stupid as I am. That's what you're doing when you partake of this table. We do things for certain reasons to try. We put a white cloth over the top, and the service in most churches is silver or gold. I've never seen, you know, anybody have like a black communion service. There's not any special symbolism in that. That's just because I guess it's for cleanliness and for look's sake. We want something that's significant, that attracts your eye, so you're not staring all over the place, that we're doing things for that reason. But the white over the top of this doesn't signify the fact that you got to be clean. It signifies the fact that you've been cleansed, that God makes you clean, that you're just saying, praise God, I got the God who forgives and who forgives and who forgives and who forgives. Every night before we partake of this, and I'll do so at this point tonight, I remind people that this table belongs, if you can answer yes, to two questions. Is Jesus Christ my Lord and Savior? I'm making that profession tonight. If I can say that truly, I have a right to partake of this table. And am I doing so fully conscious of what he did for me and why? Am I doing so saying, I want to be like Christ? I'm not like him. I like Paul, oh wretched man that I am. How can I get out of this body of sin? But that I want to. I want to be what he died to make me to be. That David's story doesn't end in Gath. David's story doesn't stop there, and our story doesn't stop where we are tonight. That God wants to take you someplace. God wants to make you more than what you are. God wants to make you into what Jesus Christ wants you to be. So I don't know what might be troubling you tonight. I know there are things in my life that, if they were generally known, would humiliate me, probably the same for every last one of us, if there were things that were known. Praise God, I'm not a saint like David, so everybody isn't going to find out about mine. But when we come to this table, we're saying, I've got the God who doesn't care about that. I've got the God who died for all of that, so that I could be right with him. And that's what this table is all about. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's nothing that we're not capable of doing on our own. We just are so weak.
We seem to go back to those things that we know are wrong. We seem to find ourselves constantly not only disgracing ourselves, Father, but we know many of the things we do bring disgrace to your name. But we're here because Jesus has died for us. He died knowing who we are, knowing what we would do. And we're here because he's a wonderful Savior. We're here, Father, because he's cleansed us and set us free from that and given us the ability to live beyond what we see and what we might even want, to live as you would want. And I pray tonight that as we celebrate as a church your son's table, that might be in the hearts of each one of us. Each one of us, Father, would have our hearts knit to you because of what Christ has done on the cross. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name.